Well, let's see. Tonight, we're going to begin another book. Nice echo. We're going to take a look at the book of James. It's a short book, I know. So it probably won't even take but like 5 or 10 minutes to do all 5 chapters here. Book of James. So if you come to Hebrews, go right. As you're opening your Bibles, a reminder that the Hope 99 bumper stickers are out there. Please don't stick them on the wall like somebody did yesterday. Please put them on your cars and things where people will see them. They are expensive. So don't like stick them on the bathroom mirrors and those things. I mean, unless it's at school. No, don't do that. Just joking. I can see that. Okay, James. Chapter 1, that's where we'll start. Chapter 1. There are a few James that are talked about in the Bible. Jameses. There was James, the brother of John. Jesus nicknamed those two guys Sons of Thunder. And usually when you're going to take a look at the book, you like to take a look at who wrote the book. At first, some people believed that James, John's brother, one of the Sons of Thunder, one of the rowdy boys. Some people believed he wrote the book, but no, he died pretty quickly on. Early on in the beginning stages of the church, early on, James was killed by Herod. Remember in Acts chapter 12? Herod killed James, had James put to death, and since the people liked it, he went ahead and arrested Peter. And you recall that episode, Peter was in prison and the angel woke him up and took him out of prison, remember? And well, that was James, the brother of John, that was put to death way before any of the Bible was ever written. But the truth is, as a matter of fact, this book that we're going to study starting tonight, this is probably the first book of the New Testament that was written. And some people say, I wonder which book was written first. Probably this book was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, before Paul wrote any of his letters, before the book of Hebrews, even before Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the book of James was written. It was not James, the brother of John. There's another James listed as James the Less. How would you like that name? James the Littler One. Little is really known about him, and because he kind of disappeared from the scene, he's the least likely to have written this. The most likely to have written this, it looks like the one who did write it, as a matter of fact, is James, Jesus' stepbrother. Some people don't like to talk about this, but the truth is Joseph and Mary had children together after Jesus was born. Remember, Jesus, his father wasn't Joseph. His father is God. He was miraculously there. He was born of a virgin. It was a miracle. It was the sign promised from God. A virgin. Behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son. He'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. God in human flesh, born on the earth. But you see, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph, being married, had children together. Much of them. In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, 55 and 56, this is what we read. They're talking about Jesus. They said, isn't this the carpenter's kid? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, don't they still live here in town? So it lists 4 brothers. So there were at least 5 boys in that family growing up. Jesus and his 4 brothers. And then some sisters. Large family. But they were stepbrothers and sisters. They were children of Joseph and Mary, whereas Jesus was just the son of Mary, the son of God. That's the most likely to have written this book called James. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that this guy, James, he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He grew up with him. He did not believe. He and his brothers were making fun of Jesus even. In the Gospels, you'll see, in the Gospel of John, you'll see James and his brothers saying to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to go up to the feast, do a few miracles? You always do what God wants you to." They're making fun of him. And Jesus said to his brothers, and he loved them, he said, "It's always your time. You're not interested in things of God right now. You do what you want when you want. It's always your time. You can go now, you can go whatever you want. But it's not my time yet. I need to wait till my Father tells me what to do." And of course the guys kind of shut up and went on their way, but they didn't believe. And then we're told when he had risen from the dead, he appeared to his brothers, James being one of them. Not only did James become a believer, but he grew so quickly and was such a leader that you will find him making final decisions. A lot of people will tell you that Peter was the first pope. Not true. No such animal. But you will find James seemed to be the elder at the church at Jerusalem, the stepbrother of Jesus. He seemed to be the one who had the final authority and the final say. Even though it was run by elders, there was one who oversaw it, and that, as you read in the book of Acts, that was James. He makes the final decree. He puts it all together. That's this James. Now, some people contend or take the position that the reason that James wrote this was to dispute some of the writings of Paul. You'll read that people teach, wrongly so, but they do teach, that James teaches salvation by works and Paul teaches salvation by grace. And so James wrote this letter to kind of prove to the church that the letters that Paul was writing is not true. Well, that's not true at all. Both James and Paul teach salvation by faith, by grace. And as a matter of fact, James wrote this letter in approximately between 45 and 50. The year 45 and 50 is a long time ago. Paul didn't even write his first letter until 52, somewhere between 52 and 56. So see, this was near 8 to 10 years before Paul even wrote his letters. James wasn't rebutting what Paul had written. James was writing a letter, the first letter of the New Testament, as a matter of fact. And we'll take a look at to who it is, and you'll see why it's written to who it's written to. You'll see why. Well, I'll tell you why. Why should we wait? Because when he wrote in the year 45, that was very early on. Jesus died, remember, and had risen from the dead in the 30s. Some people say 32, some people say 33, but you're seeing 30s. So this was really near the time, not much long after Jesus had died. And the reason he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered is because by this point, not many Gentiles had been born again yet. Paul is out there ministering, but the church hasn't really exploded like it's going to. And James is sending a letter to the believers, and most of the believers at this point are Jewish people. Of course, you read the book of Acts, it does spread out, and Paul does make some rounds, missionary journeys, and it does get out there. But that's why James is writing to who he's writing to. He's writing to believers that are scattered abroad because persecution had taken place and the Jews were being kind of spread out. I'm just giving you a little bit of background now so you know who this James is, about when he wrote it, and why he's doing what he's doing. He wrote this letter to the Christians of his day, and this letter shows you how to become mature in the Lord. This is the letter that'll show you how to become mature in the Lord. We've read some of the prison epistles. We've gone through some of the Gospels. We've gone through some of the Old Testament. You're starting to get maybe a little bit more of a picture of how this all starts to fit together. And now James is going to say, now that you've been born again, you got to grow up, and here's how to grow up. Here's how to mature. God will help you doing it, but we're going to talk about maturity. Some of you say, I'm a Christian. I am saved. And James says, great, that's good. Now it is time to grow up. It is time now to begin to walk on strong and become mature. And so that's what he's going to talk about. Keep in mind, this was written well before any of the others were writing. And this is how the letter starts. Now that you know everything about the letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you stop right there. The word servant in our language comes from the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. It means a slave by choice. Doulos. A bond slave by choice. James says, I am, just like Paul calls himself that. So does John. So does Peter. He says, James says, I am a slave by my own free will. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Not just a friend of his, not just a guy that wants to walk with him. I am his slave by choice. Whatever my Lord says, that's what I want to do. Whatever circumstances I'm in, God has placed me in them, so I will bless him there. I will walk there. I am a slave by my own free will. That's what doulos means. What they would do if you were someone's slave. For instance, let's say you owed them $1,000. The way you paid your debts off in those days, you didn't run and get a job. It didn't work that way. To earn that kind of money, you placed yourself in slavehood and you worked off the debt to the person that you owed. And when you worked so many years, the debt was done. However long the agreement was, up to 7 years, then it was done. But some of the slaves, they really loved their master. They loved that family that they were slaves to. And when it was time for them to go, they decided, some of them, I want to stay here. I like it here. I love you guys. I want to serve you. I enjoy the work I'm doing. I want to be here. I choose now to stay here for the rest of my life. That's what a doulos is, a slave by choice, a bond slave. And so what the master would do is take you to the door of the house and take your ear, the earlobe, and take an awl that a carpenter would use, like an ice pick almost, and run it through your ear and pin you to the door. Isn't that nice? And so you had a pierced ear. And they would put an earring in it, a gold ring usually. And that gold ring showed that you were a slave to somebody for the rest of your life. So when a man had a pierced ear, it showed that he was someone's slave forever. So you men with pierced ears, who are you slave to? Because the Bible says everybody serves somebody. It's either the Lord or Satan. You ladies with pierced ears or noses or feet or et cetera and so forth. Who are you slave to? Have you, by free will, by choice, because of what your master has done in your life, have you said, I give myself forever. I am your servant, your slave for the rest of my life. Now remember, the rest of your life isn't just the next 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. The rest of your life is eternity, forever and ever. We were talking about eternity a while ago. Neat thing about eternity is eternity, there's no time. So in eternity, it's always today. Always today, that's all it is. It's never anything else, but it's now. It's kind of like a real positive Groundhog Day. It's always today, always. It never changes. It's never going to start. It's never going to stop. It's always today. It's always right now. You will for always be a slave. And James says, I am a slave by choice. I choose. He saved my life. He sought me and He bought me. And so by choice, forever and ever, I'm His. He can do whatever He wants with me. He can order me to do anything. Whatever He says to do, I will do it by His strength, by His grace. Now, you know something? He could have said, James, the Lord's brother. Wouldn't that be impressive? And you know, that would be my tendency if I was going to write somebody a letter. I'd say, this is Bob. You know, I met Chuck Smith once. You know, that would put you in a position where someone knows you've got that authority. Or, you know, if you read through the five chapters, which we're going to do slowly, but if you read through the five chapters, it never brings the fact up that I'm Jesus' brother. Now, I would have slipped it in there somehow. I mean, in five chapters, you got a five-chapter letter going here. That's quite a few pages. Somehow I could have slipped it in. And my mom said to Jesus one time, me and Jesus were at the table, and my mom said, because we're brothers, I would have somehow got it in there. He never brings it up. Although he grew up with Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says this, a servant, a doulos by choice, a servant by choice, a slave by choice of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. He says Jesus is God, the Son of the living God. This is Jesus' stepbrother now who grew up with him. Says he's the Lord. He's alive. I've seen him. Aren't you impressed with someone who just humbly says, I'm a slave of his by choice. When he could really pull some rank on you. Truth is, he could say, and by the way, I basically oversee the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem by this time had well over 8,000 to 9,000 in it at least. You know, it's the power hitter. When he speaks, you know, the rest of the pastors just listen. Because they're trying to figure out how to get their church that big. He could have said a lot of things. And what he said was, I'm a slave by choice of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's writing this letter. And he says, the letter is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. 12 tribes, remember, most everyone who is a Christian at the time of the writing of this letter is a Jewish individual. And they've been scattered. There has been persecution. Remember, we read in the book of Acts the persecution of the Christians, and they had to kind of scatter. Remember, Paul even went after some of them up to Damascus and was going to go get them. He was arresting them right and left, and they had scattered because of the persecution. And so James wants to give a letter to them to tell them, now you're born again, great. It's time to grow up. Mature. Be mature. Grow up now. Start to grow in the Lord. Some of you have been Christians now for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, more. And now it's time to be weaned and to grow up. I'll show you what I mean. Go way back. Set your way back machine to the book of Psalms. And find Psalm 131. Psalm 131. This is David, the king. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. He's saying, I'm not very much in my own eyes. I want to remain humble, but I know one thing I do. I'm weaned now. It's time for me to begin to grow up. I've been weaned. Now I need to go for the stronger thing. Now it's time to get away from the milk and start having steak. and lobster and those things. Now I need to grow up and become mature is what David is saying. Let Israel hope in the Lord. He says, I'm not much in my own eyes. And there are many things that are too high for me. But I am as a child now that is weaned. It's time to grow. It's time to get on with your walk. And that's what James wants to talk to you and I about. It's time now for us to grow. And he's going to show us how to mature. Because it's got to happen. There are Christians who have been saved years and years and years, and there has no growth taken place in their lives. They're still babies. And Paul talks about them, and he writes to a letter to one group, and he says, you should be eating meat, but I'm having to still feed you milk. I'm having to still bottle feed you when you should be feeding yourself and eating some good, strong food that's going to strengthen your body. You need to grow up. And that's what James wants us to do. And so he's writing to the 12 tribes, to the Christians, you and I as well, who are now scattered out around the known world at that time. Then he says in the King James, greeting. Now in the Greek, that word means rejoice. They translated greeting because it's the beginning of the letter and they thought they should in the King James, but it means rejoice. So he says, James, a slave by choice of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, written to you that are scattered abroad, rejoice. Paul talked about rejoicing quite a bit in his letter to the Philippians. And so he says, my brothers, and this counts sisters too, brethren, that means all of you that are in the family of God, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Right away he says, rejoice. And he says, brothers, my family, count it all joy. To count it means, in our language, to use an accounting system. Like a bank teller. Account it all joy. Chalk it up. Tally it in the joy section of everything. Is what he's saying. Count what? Put what in the joy section on the tally sheet of your life? When you fall into diverse temptations. That language is, in our language, various trials. Count it all joy when you are headed into or fall into or recognize you're in various trials. Count it all joy. Now listen, there's a huge word in there that is misunderstood. So you might want to underline it or just remember it. It's that huge word is when. He didn't say count it all joy if you fall into various trials. He said, count it all joy when. It's a guarantee for a believer. For a true believer, it is a guarantee you're going to have trials in your life. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to lose stuff. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be beaten up and thrown around, and it's going to happen to you because the world hates you. And Jesus said, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way too. Now, James says immediately, rejoice and tally it up to joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Been through a trial last week? Some of you? Trials. It's not where if you fall into them, it's when you do. There's a promise nobody likes to claim, but isn't it a guarantee? There's a promise you could go home and claim tonight. Lord, I'm going to have trials. I'm claiming it. Looking forward to it. Why in the world would you count it all joy? To count it all joy is really the attitude of the heart toward trials. Various trials. He says, the reason you count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations is you know this. You know this. That the testing of your faith produces patience. testing of your faith produces patience. And that's important because without patience, you cannot mature. God is testing you for your own growth. Did you know that? And we're supposed to be glad of that. He's testing me, and it's for my growth. It's that I might begin to mature and not stay a baby. Babies are cute. Adults who act like babies are not cute. It is cute when you have a two-year-old who can't pronounce all his words. When you're 30, it's not cute anymore. It's a whole nother thing. It's kind of funny when a kid that's little can't make it to the potty. It takes on a whole nother meaning when a kid who's 18 can't make it. It's not cute anymore. It's kind of not cute, but you watch little bitty kids throw tantrums, and they have, you know, they're little, and it's kind of interesting to watch. But it's not interesting at all when you see a 22-year-old throw a tantrum. Not at all. As a matter of fact, you think something is wrong with that woman or that man. Something is wrong. Somebody needs to do something with them. Electric shock or something. It's not cute anymore. He says, you know this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience, in our language, means consistency and endurance. Or let me use a better word than consistent. That may not... constancy. So the idea is almost there. A constancy and an endurance. That's what patience is. You're hanging in there and you're going on. And that's what God is doing when He is testing our faith. God lets Satan do things, and Satan is on a leash. And you read that in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. That's so clear that Satan said, I want to do this. And God says, go ahead. And God knows what it's going to produce in Job, his servant. He knows it's going to grow him up. He knows it's going to build his faith. He knows it's going to make him a more mature, spiritually mature individual on the other side of this storm that Job's going to go through. But Job doesn't know that. Job hasn't got a clue what's going on. Job is a little bit nervous. He's afraid he's not going to die. He keeps hoping he's going to die and he's that sick, but he doesn't die. And the Bible says, God is testing your faith. Let me read you out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Starting in verse 5, going through verse 7. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. This exhortation is, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and he whips every son who he receives, scourges, beats. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father doesn't chasten? If the father loves the son, he's going to chasten that son. And he says this, you've forgotten that, some of you. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Do you know what the word chastening means in our language? It means child training. That's what it literally means in our language, to train children. What do you think God is doing when He allows something in my life that is a trial? He is training me. He is chastening me. He's allowed something, and now I'm going through it, and what's happening is He's training His son so that His son will become more mature, so that His son will grow up. When you're going through things, do you realize that when you're going through things, the Lord chastens the children that He loves? And we're told, don't despise that. Well, as a matter of fact, James goes as far as to say, count it joy when you fall into these various trials. Knowing for sure that these tests of your faith produce constancy and endurance, long suffering. Patience is the word that is common that we use. But you have to understand, we're talking about constancy and endurance. You see many, many Christians, a little bit of sun comes up bright, a little bit of pressure, and they fold and they walk away from the Lord. They're not enduring. They're not counting it as joy. They're looking for ways out from under the pain and the suffering. One thing that I do know, trials are meaningless. Suffering is cruel and senseless. And testing is wasted unless there is a good purpose for them. I know that because God says so. Trials are meaningless, suffering is cruel and senseless, and testing is wasted unless there is a good purpose for them. And God says He has good purposes for everything He allows in my life. Romans 8:28, so quoted and so misunderstood. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. God says what you're going through, no matter what that trial is, I would not allow it unless it was for good for you. I work all things together for good. See, tests are useless. Suffering is cruel and senseless if there's no good purpose in it. And God says, I work it out good for all of my children. There's a good purpose in it all. You can know, it says here in verse 3, knowing. You can know that God is working something out in your life. He is working something out in your life. And so we're supposed to count it joy. So, how have you been counting it lately? Have you been counting it lately? Have you put it in the I'm fed up tally part of your life? Have you put it in the, all right, I'm sick and tired of this, I'm going to quit this, I give up, I'm walking away. That's what people are doing in marriages, in relationships of all kinds, because they seem to, it just fires too hot, so they'll quit. They just give up. Because that's our style. That's our society. That's just the way we're bred anymore. When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. That's us, man. Just get me out of it, away from it, don't want to deal with it. Just be mean, ignore, do anything you can to make yourself comfortable. Disobey God if you have to. Just disobey. Just get yourself into a comfortable place. And that's how we're being bred. That's how we're being taught. But that's not your Father. Your Father, James says, when He allows these things, we count it all joy. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, constancy, and endurance. It's growing us up. As a child now weaned, we start to eat stronger food. We start to learn to walk. We start to stand on our own. We don't act anymore or think anymore the way we did when we were little infants and toddlers. And when we have little infants and toddlers, we start to correct them early so that they aren't acting that way. They shouldn't be acting at 3 the way they were acting at 6 months, or something is dreadfully wrong. They shouldn't be acting at 6 the way they were acting at 3, or something is dreadfully wrong. Usually not with the child, usually something's dreadfully wrong with the mama and the papa at that point. Something is dreadfully wrong and somebody needs to take a switch and get the mama and the papa. Because usually the children are mentally fine and emotionally fine, it's just that they've outsmarted 2 adults. And now you have other kinds of situations going on. But we can't outsmart God. And see, it doesn't work that way with God. So God allows in your life trials. Now, have you had any trials lately? And if you have, how did you tally them up? How did you account them? Did you account them joy? Knowing that those were the very things that were strengthening your constancy and your endurance in this walk. Growth. God wants you to grow. James is telling us now how to be mature. That's how I'm going to become mature. I'm going to grow in this. I had a boss that I worked for, a really neat guy. I loved that guy. And I had a bunch of people that worked for me, right around 40 or so. And they were so hard to deal with at times. And I knew I couldn't fire them all the time. And I would come to him and I would say, here's the situation and I honestly don't know what to do. And he would smile and he would say, this is not a problem. This is an opportunity to grow. And I used to tell him, I'm going to be the biggest Christian in this entire building by the time this is over with. But he would say it so often. This isn't a problem. This is an opportunity to learn something. And I'd say, what did we learn from this? And then he'd just sit with me and calmly say, here's what you do. This is how you handle this situation. And you'd go back and you'd get the people together and you'd deal with it. And it was such a hassle at times. Like, I'm going to quit this. I'm tired. No, this is not a problem. It's another opportunity for you yourself to grow up. You know, you run into problems every day where you go to school, where you live at home. And you can be mean. You can have a lousy attitude. You can do whatever you want in it. But if you count it joy, and just a couple other things that we're going to talk about here, you're going to see growth will take place because of it. God chastens His children that He loves. God works all things together for good. He's allowed it in your life for some reason. Why? Well, that's another thing I know. I don't think that we will necessarily understand what He's doing. I think it's a miscommunication when people tell you, you'll always understand what God's doing. No, I don't think so. There are times when God allows something in your life and you won't know anything except, I know He will work this for my growth. I don't know why now. Why everything was going great and everything seemed to be rolling smooth and now this. Why now? I don't think you'll know. There are times when you just won't know. But this is what you do know. You know this, that the testing of your faith produces patience, constancy, and endurance. But let patience, or constancy and endurance, have a complete work in your life, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Do you really want to grow up in Jesus Christ? People say, I need someone to help me. I need to be discipled. Do you really want to grow up in the Lord? Then listen closely to Him, walk with Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, and let the growth begin to take place in your life. He is allowing things so that you'll grow from them. The chastening is child training. He's training up His children in the way that they should go so that when they are older, they won't depart from it no matter what. You're going to grow in the Lord. There'll come a time, you'll always be growing, but there'll come a time when some of those things won't even be attractive or allure to you, and Satan will have to try other things. You'll begin to grow. Not that you're overpowering sin, but you'll see there is growth. And so he says this, let that patience have her complete or finished work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing, so that you become strong in the Lord, a mature believer in God, no matter what age, but a mature believer, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. When you take a piece of ore that you dug out of the ground in your backyard in Idaho, You take that piece of ore down to the assayer's office. You hand it to the person behind the counter. What do? All right, come back in a few days, and we'll tell you what this is all about. They take that thing on back there, and they put a fire under it. They light that thing up. Let's see what happens here. And after a little bit of fire and burning and thing, then what do? They pour acid all over it and burn it down that way. And you come back, they say, you got pure gold here. You got some silver. You know what? You got junk. But it had to be lit, and it had to be covered in acid. And if you were that piece of ore, you might not really be having a nice day. Huh. You know, the way you build an airplane is somebody comes up with an idea, puts it on paper, they scribble down, this is the kind of an airplane. You know, I'd like to do a 747. I know it sounds large, but maybe we could invent one of those. And you draw it down on paper, and an engineer takes a look at it, and they do their calculations, and they do this and that, and they do their measurements, and soon now what you come up with, now you come up with blueprints. And then before you even build it, what they do is they make a model out of it, and they look at that model. And they'll even test it, like a little model that they'll even fly around, put a little engine, and they'll just see how it works, how it functions. It's going to be awful big. It's like putting a huge ship in the sky, 747, that's big. And they'll fly around, and then once they try to work out a few bugs, then what they do is they send it, the blueprints, on down to the factory, and then the people all work together, and it usually takes a year or two. And a couple of years, boom, there comes out the hugest airplane you have ever seen in your life. Then what happens? Everybody knows what happens next. They just move it on down to Spokane, every one of you pile on and go, no, they wouldn't do that to you, would they? No, what happens next? Some person who doesn't care whether they live or not gets in it, and for the first time ever, sees if it will lift off the ground. That huge thing. A test pilot gets in there, and here is his list. And he says, all right, well, I've got to push this to the limit in every area. And when that test pilot goes, he is by himself, and he takes that thing, and he puts it through loops that it shouldn't even be going through. And he takes it to speeds, and he'll find out at what speed it begins to break apart. And he'll take it to levels in the atmosphere, and he finds out at what level now he's running himself into trouble, and the wings look like they're going to crack off here. Okay, we better back off, we better go low. He's testing it, and he's going to put it through the test. He's going to push it to its limit, isn't he? Wouldn't you want him to? Oh, yeah. Like it or not, you'd want him to. And when he brings it on back down, he says, oh yeah, man, here's the top speed, here's the altitude, here's the rudders, here's you don't want to go here, you don't want to go there, here are the distances, this is the pitch, this is all, these are the maximum on this beauty. And so when you then get on it in Seattle, and you head there toward Hawaii, everything on it has been tested. They know its limits, they know. You expect it to be tested. What he's telling us is that's how we are grown up and mature too. God allows in our lives the testing, the winds to come. Just hard enough to where she's breaking up, Captain. Okay, and God backs the winds off a little bit. All right, there's the max on the wind. Okay, now you're going to be checked for altitude. Well, I'm a little too high. And there you go. And of course, no chastening at the present time seems pleasant. But do you understand? We can know God is working, testing our faith to produce patience. Now let patience have her complete work. How often have you given up too early? How often in our day and age are we seeing men and women and children give up and walk away too early? All of us, probably in some area of our life, has done it. We gave up too soon. We felt like the winds were too strong, the wings are going to rip off. We thought the altitude was too high, I don't think I can take it. We thought this spin we're in, I can't pull out of it. And we've given up and we've walked off. And what he says is don't do that. Let the constancy and endurance have its complete work. God knows, he's a test pilot, he knows the limits. We don't. That you may be complete or mature and complete, lacking nothing. I want you to know something. You will not become patient by trying to be patient. Does that make sense? You will not become patient. I will not become patient by trying to be patient. All right, I'm just going to be patient here. I'm going to wait. I'm just going to be calm. I'm going to be calm. I'm being calm. I'm calm. I'm calm. I'm calm. I hear parents. You know, when I grew up, parents didn't know the numbers 1 through 10. But now they've learned them, and they use them a lot. I'm counting to 10. Boy, not my mom. She came at you with a knife. There were no 10s. There were no 3s. One strike and you're out, dude. It was rough when I started playing sports. I said, yeah, get 2 more. You know, I never in my life had anybody say to me, stop talking. That's your first warning. I never had anybody say that to me. The teacher said, stop talking. That was it. The next talk, it was over. Cancel Christmas. You were going downtown in a box. Yeah, that was it. Now I hear them say, don't talk. If you talk 5 more times, I'm going to do something. And then they talk 5 more times, and the teacher does something. She walks back and forth in the room. I told you I would do something. And I think, that's not maturing anybody. That's not strengthening. God doesn't do that. Those of you that are used to that with your parents or doing that to your children, that's not teaching them the way God is. When God says, thou shalt not steal, he doesn't say, well, twice it's okay. The third time, I'm going to have to punish you. No, he says, don't steal. And he's not going to count to 3 to see if you're going to listen. And so you're teaching your children wrong when you're telling them, all right, that's 1. What do you mean 1? That's it. If God said don't lie, then a lie is breaking the law. And so we're kind of raising a society that doesn't really think God means business. And I think he does mean business. And for his children, he chastens his children. Those that he loves. He trains up his children. And patience is not gotten by trying to be patient. You know how it's gotten? Yeah, you already know. Galatians, what? 5:22? Let me read it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, which consists of joy, peace. Here it comes. Constancy and endurance, long-suffering, or patience. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Do you understand that James is telling you that what God is working in your life is producing the fruit of the Spirit? So when you plant something, like if you want to plant flowers, you go out and you get the ground prepared, you put the seeds in there and you've got the ground already and you begin to work on it, you water, you pull weeds, keep weeds away from it, keep the ground broken up if you have to, and soon a flower grows there, the fruit. And what you're learning is the testing of your faith produces fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're growing in the Lord and the fruit is produced. You have an apple tree and if it's healthy and you're working in it and it gets the water and things, fruit happens. Now, if it's an orange tree, it's not going to grow grapefruits no matter what you do to it. It's just not going to happen. You can put a super amount of water in there, even a little salt, even some sours and whatever, and it still will not produce grapefruits. It's going to produce, if it's an apple tree, apples, or orange tree, orange, right? Well, let patience have her complete work. She may be complete and mature and complete and wanting nothing. Patience will make you a full-grown Christian. That's what he's telling us. That will produce the maturity, the fruit of the Spirit. And like I said before, babies are cute. Adults who act like babies are not cute. And that's what David was saying. I don't consider myself to have lofty thoughts, and I'm not putting myself up high, but I'm, as a child weaned, it's time to grow. It's time to go. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, now you know that you're in trials, and these trials are testing your faith. Sometimes, let's face it, how do you solve this problem that you're in, this trial? How are you going to deal with the issue that this trial is creating? How are you going to deal with the people involved with this trial? What do I say? What do I do? How do I deal with this? I'm in this trial. God has allowed it, I believe. I count it all joy. How do I deal with it? Well, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God for it. That's what the Bible says. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally. Assistance is readily available from God himself. If any of you lack wisdom, do you know what wisdom is? Because we talk about wisdom a lot. The Bible talks about it a lot, and you read it in the Psalms. And what is wisdom? I have written here, wisdom is the exercise and the practical use of knowledge. That's what wisdom is. It's the exercise and the practical use of what you know. Many people have knowledge, but they don't know how to use the knowledge they have. And that's why if you go to school to learn to be a doctor, you have a lot of knowledge, but you need to be able to apply that knowledge, or you know, you need to use some wisdom here. Solomon was a wise man. He was educated, and he was able to use practically that education and knowledge that he had. That's what wisdom is. And so you're in a trial, and you know God has allowed the trial, and so you're saying, okay, Lord, I'm in this. I need to know how to handle it. I need to know what you want me to do. I need to know if I need to talk to this person, how should I talk to this person? If any of you lack that kind of wisdom, the experience and the ability to use that knowledge, God will give you the wisdom. And the Bible says he gives liberally. So it's available instantly. Wisdom is simply to know how to act under certain circumstances, certain trials, or certain problems. That's wisdom. And God will give you the wisdom. And another thing that the Bible says, that God gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you just lack wisdom, or the ability to work in the situation and to use what you know in the situation, God will give you the ability. He gives liberally. And he gives, to upbraid not. That's King James language. In our language it means he gives it freely and not grudgingly. Okay, stupid, I've told you this 3 times, but I'm going to do it one more time for you. No, that would be grudgingly. That's how we give to one another. That's how we basically treat each other if we're not going, okay, well, I've told you this 5 times, but I'm going to tell you one more. Okay, well, I've done this for you a few times already. I'm doing it for you. You know, that's grudgingly. That's not how God does it. We get a false impression by watching other Christians. God doesn't do that. God gives liberally and not grudgingly at all. Every time you ask him, what should I do in this situation? Even if you've been in the situation 1,000,000 times, Lord, how do I deal with this? He's going to calmly, freely right now, give you the wisdom to handle this situation again. He's not going to say, look, I've told you this 3 times, you're on your own. That's not God. That's not love. That's grudgingly. That's the way God doesn't do it that way. But he says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. So those of you that are right now in a trial, whatever that trial might be, number one, you know that it is testing your faith. This is some child training you're going through that you might mature and grow. So you say, Lord, I don't understand exactly what's going on, but in this trial, I want to learn and I want to grow. So tell me how to handle the situation. How do I deal with this illness? How do I do this? Lord, show me what to do. How do I deal with this individual or with this job? Show me, Lord, I need wisdom. I need the ability to use what you've taught me here. And it says, God gives without any evil or bitterness. Not grudgingly at all. And he says this, if you ask, it shall be given to you. But let that person ask in faith. When I ask, I'm in a trial, and it's really kind of hot. Maybe acid's being poured all over you, and you're in the assayer's office, and God's just going to show that there is some solid gold in you. And so the pressure's on you, and you're saying, I'm not feeling good. I'm really under pressure here, Lord. I know that you know this trial is here, so show me how to handle it. Should I speak to so-and-so, and what should I say? And God will give you the wisdom. He says, well, but you need to ask in faith, not wavering. Peter wavered just a little bit when he got out of the boat. Instead of looking to Jesus, he looked at the waves and he started to sink. He got his eyes off the Lord and onto the circumstances, and he wavered. And he says, ask in faith, not wavering. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. What do you know about waves? Well, basically, the simplest thing I know about them is they're up 1 minute and down the next. Isn't that true? That's a wave for you. Hey, those are big, then they're gone. And that's what some are like through their trials. How's it going? Oh, God is good, brother. Oh, I can't handle it today, man. You got to pray for me. I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to join the circus. I can't. There we go, boy. Those are big waves you're riding. Surfer. He says, you got to ask in faith. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Paul says it later on that we should be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He's saying the same idea. We can't be tossed. Have you ever seen a cork in water? Especially if you throw it in rough water, corks, boy, they just bink all over the place, don't they? I mean, it's hard to pick them back up. You drop one in water and it's gone. And that's the way some Christians are. They're really unstable. And they're just up and down and over and up. This minute they're high on God. Next minute they're down in the dirt and they're going to 1 minute they're going to follow God the rest of their lives. Next minute they're thinking about suicide. They're going to quit and join this. I mean, what's going on here? That's like a wave. It's up 1 minute, down the next. That's not us. You can't be that way. Constancy and endurance. That's what patience is. Constancy. You're not going to be depressed. You're not going to be, up here 1 minute and down here the next minute. There's going to become a constancy to the whole system. Because you count it all joy, and you're beginning to recognize God is allowing this in my life. Anything that happens in my life, He allows it. If it's good, we think, oh, God is good. If it's bad, we think, oh, He doesn't love us. Or this. We forget He still loves us, and as His children, He wants us to grow up. He's maturing you and I. And so, He says this, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives liberally, not grudgingly, and it shall be given. But when you ask, don't ask wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven in the wind and tossed. Don't let that person think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man or person is unstable in all his ways. Have you ever talked to someone, maybe it's been you, maybe we've all been here, but if you talk to someone who, they're so double-minded, they just don't know whether they're coming or going. You say, well, what's going on? I don't know, man. I'm in the midst of a trial and I don't. Well, you know, God's in control. Yeah, I know He's in control, but I just don't know what's happening to me and I'm confused. And pretty soon you say, what do you want for lunch? I don't know. I can't. Have you ever talked to someone who's so overwhelmed by what's going on in their lives, they can't even decide if they're supposed to put their shoes on? And you say, what's wrong with you? Because a double-minded person soon is unstable in everything. They don't know what day it is. They don't know if they're saved. All of a sudden, they are just up and down like waves. Double-mindedness is what we call instability. And you can write this down or remember it. Instability and immaturity always go together. Always. Stability comes in maturity. And so as you're maturing in the Lord, you and I, we'll become a little more stable, less boinky, less bouncy, more stable. That doesn't mean we won't get frustrated, confused. We all forget, and at times we start to do that little Christian roller coaster ride. But we should be maturing, as David said. As a child that's weaned, I need to grow. I need to now press on, as Paul says. We need to go forward. We need to be doing the things that God says, and that's what this whole beginning of this chapter is all about. If you are going to try and work out your own problems, God will let you until you run out of steam. Have you experienced it yet? You work on it and work on it and work on it. We talk to people who having marriage troubles, and sometimes they'll say, we're working and working and working, and I got to be honest with you, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we say, okay, well, tell us when it's at the bottom. Tell us when you're out of steam. Because when you're finally out of steam, you'll be willing to listen to God. And God says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask me. I give liberally, not grudgingly. But don't ask wavering. Know that I love you. Know that I will answer you. Know that I will give you the wisdom to handle this situation, whatever it is, whatever it is. Instability and immaturity, they go together. But stability and maturity go together. We need to be more stable, constant, and enduring. And that's what God wants to do in you and wants to do in me. And that's what James is talking about. So now, you can go into your daily walk with a whole different attitude, counting it all joy when various trials enter your life, knowing that God allowed them in. God allowed this in my life. He allowed it. He didn't. It wouldn't be here if He Himself would not allow it. So I don't need to panic. I don't need to fear. I can count it joy because He said He was going to grow me up and mature me. Count it all joy. That's where we'll have to stop. But I do know that the truth is God allows trials in everybody's life. Some of them are little things that are almost like just a hassle. Some of them are big things that you think, I'm not going to make it through this. I'm not going to pull through this. This one's a big one. But God knows just what He's doing. And He will not allow the enemy. He will not allow the enemy to just have free reign over your life. And remember, God will not allow you any more than He knows you can handle. Of course, I remember at football practice, one of the exercises I hated the most was when we'd lay flat on our backs and put our hands on the ground and lift our feet about 4 inches off the ground and just hold both feet there. Oh, I hated that. And I mean, you're sweating, you're using every muscle in your body to try to hold your feet up, and if they're too high, the coach comes by and kicks your helmet, you know, boom, man, that's loud, now your head hurts and your ears are ringing and you're trying to keep your feet, and you're even using your tongue trying to keep your feet four inches off. And you swear, you tell him, Coach, I can't go anymore. And he just looks at you and says, another 30 seconds. All we got is 30 seconds. I can't. You can do it, man. It's only 30 seconds. You can do this. Now hold him up there. Forward. Come on, get him up. And you are in pain. But it sure does strengthen you up. And I know sometimes I do that to God. I'm laying there and I'm sweating and whining. I'm going, I can't. God goes, it's all right. It's just an exercise. A little more. 30 seconds. I can't do it. I can't hold them up anymore. You can do it. Just listen to me. Keep your eyes on me. Look to me. Some of you go through trials. Consider it joy. Account it to the joy column of your life. Knowing God is growing me up. He's strengthening me. He's building me to constancy, to in patience and maturity. Let's bow our heads together as we close.